1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. Here's what it says. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, that you have not left us without guidance, but that you've given us your word and you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand what your word says to us. And I pray that you would do that this morning. Do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I ran across an article talking about various interesting things that have happened at different Olympic Games over the years. And so this comes from a piece from Runner's World in 2014. The piece says this, the 1904 St. Louis Olympic Marathon was ill-fated from start to finish. To begin with, the 32-runner event got underway at mid-afternoon on a sunny 90-degree day. The course was hilly. There were only two water stops, and race officials drove cars alongside the marathoners, kicking up thick clouds of dust. The heat and conditions caused havoc among the runners. Only 15 finished. American Fred Lortz was the early leader before dropping out after 9 miles. Not long after, another American named Thomas Hicks took the lead, but he too soon ran out of steam. Hicks's handlers revived him with brandy, raw eggs, and doses of strychnine. I don't know if they still do it that way in marathons, but that's what they did then. By 20 miles, Hicks had a substantial lead, but was suffering badly, and things got worse when he heard that Lortz was on the road again, running strongly and somehow back in the lead. Lortz ended up crossing the finish line some 15 minutes ahead of Hicks and was about to accept the gold medal when he was confronted by officials who had seen him riding in one of the cars over much of the latter half of the course. Only after his car broke down did Lortz get out and finish the rest of the race on foot. He acknowledged the truth, and Hicks was awarded the first place with the slowest Olympic winning time ever, 3 hours, 28 minutes, and 53 seconds. So while riding in a car on a marathon is my preferred way to run a marathon, it is a good way to get disqualified, right? It's a good way to get disqualified. Paul is worried about being disqualified in his race. That's what we just read there at the end of chapter 9. And it's easy to misunderstand what it is that Paul means when he talks about being concerned about being disqualified. It would be easy, for example, to read that there at the end of chapter 9 and think that Paul's concerned about somehow losing his salvation or something like that, as though our relationship with God is a zero-sum game. You know, we're all running, but only one gets the prize. Does that mean only one person gets to have a relationship with God? Well, no. Of course, that's not what he's meaning there. He's using that as a metaphor for saying that we need to be focused on the prize, right? Paul's not concerned about dying apart from the Lord. That is done. That bargain has been made. Christ has died. His righteousness has been given to Paul, and Paul knows it. Now, what Paul is concerned about there at the end of chapter 9 is that he would lose his focus on the prize. He would lose his focus on the prize. He wants to run in such a way that he doesn't forget what the prize is. And based on chapter 9 and the rest of Paul's writings, and indeed the rest of the New Testament, I think it's fair to say that the prize that Paul has in mind is the eternal joy that comes with the glory of God. And the biblical strategy for keeping our focus fixed on that prize of eternal joy in God's glory is to sacrifice willingly for that cause, which might seem a little counterintuitive. We might think that sacrificing for the cause of the gospel is simply a good way to advance the cause of the gospel. And it is that. But what we learn in the scriptures is that it's not only that, but that actually sacrificing for the cause of the gospel is also a way to keep our focus fixed on the gospel. And that's the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as part of the longer argument that he's making through chapters 8, 9, and 10. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The biblical strategy for keeping our focus fixed on the prize of eternal joy in God's glory is to sacrifice willingly for that cause. Now, you might notice, I'm surprised actually nobody has brought it to my attention yet, but inside your bulletin in the order of service, as the title for the message, it says a strategy of sacrifice. But then if you look at the back where we write notes, there's a different title. It says a love triumphing over rights. These are not two different sermons. This is because as I prepare sermons, I go through about a dozen different titles, and somehow these got away from me. But both of them apply in different ways to what we're talking about this morning. Because it is a strategy for sacrifice. It is a strategy for sacrifice. It's a strategy for keeping our eyes focused on the prize, being willing to sacrifice for that cause. Paul has been dealing with this question of how the Corinthians should act in regards to eating meat sacrificed to idols. And we began talking about this last week with chapter 8, and we mentioned that that might seem like a ridiculously arcane discussion to have. We are not struggling with whether we should eat meat sacrificed to idols. But I hope we began to see last week, and I hope under the Lord that we'll continue to see this week, how this is actually a very pertinent topic for us, not because of the subject itself, but because the application has various connecting points for us today. Paul's been arguing in chapter 8 that believers' love for one another should triumph over their rights, and so now in chapter 9 he offers himself as an example of how his love has triumphed over his rights. He has willingly sacrificed his rights in pursuit of the gospel. He starts by defending his own position, and then he uses himself as an example of self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and its impact on others. So that's how we're going to talk about these verses this morning. We're going to begin by talking about Paul's self-defense, and then secondly, Paul's self-sacrifice. The biblical strategy for keeping our focus on the prize of eternal joy in God's glory is to sacrifice willingly for that cause. So first, let's see how Paul defends himself in these first few verses. Look at chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul begins by saying, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me." So let's remember why Paul feels the need to defend and explain himself in the opening verses of this chapter. There is in Corinth a culture of arrogant skepticism. There's a culture of arrogant skepticism. And by that, I don't mean that all skepticism is arrogant. The best skepticism is humble. And that might seem like an oxymoron to you, but it doesn't have to be. But for the Corinthians, they weren't humbly skeptical. They were arrogantly skeptical. Of all of the churches that Paul deals with, they exhibit this trait more than any others. Paul has trouble with a lot of his churches. The Galatians, for example, had walked away from some of the things that Paul had taught, but they were not arrogant in their walking away. The Corinthians are arrogant about it. They're skeptically arrogant. And particularly, they're upset about this particular issue, this idea of meat being sacrificed to idols and what they should do with it. And in order to understand why they are very skeptical of Paul's teaching on this subject, you have to remember the cultural pressure that was on them to participate in idol feasts. Last week, we talked about some of the practices that were common in Greek and Roman cities, and we're not going to rehash all that this week, but I just want to remind you that this was normal practice. It was normal to go into idol temples and eat meat sacrificed to idols. It was normal to go into friends' homes and eat meat that had previously been sacrificed to idols, and there was enormous cultural pressure to do just that. And so the Corinthians are fielding invitations from friends and family members and neighbors and members of their trade guilds to go and eat in the shrines to the gods and to go and eat in people's homes meat that had previously been sacrificed to idols. And so they feel this enormous cultural pressure. And into that, Paul has said, have nothing to do with idols. Following the one true God, following Jesus Christ, his son, means that we're going to reject idols and everything that has to do with them. And so the Corinthians are trying to balance these two ideas and figure it out. And in the face of the cultural pressure to eat meat sacrificed to idols, what they have done is they've tried to find a way around Paul's instructions about it. Because that's our tendency as humans when we face cultural pressure that goes in the face of biblical injunctions. We try to find a way around the biblical injunctions. Paul said, have nothing to do with idols. Don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. And they're saying, we're going to find a way to eat the meat sacrificed to idols because there's so much pressure to do it. If we don't do this, Paul, we're going to be seen as antisocial. We're going to be seen as anti-religious. We're going to be seen as stick-in-the-muds. We need to find a way to do this. And so they found their way around this by saying, you know what, idols aren't really anything in the real world. They don't really mean anything. And so the meat sacrificed to them doesn't matter, and we can eat it. And so Paul addresses this subject in these chapters. And here's one of the places where we see the connection between what was going on in first century Corinth and our own lives. Because while we don't have the problem with whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, we do have the problem of cultural pressure, right? One of the easiest ways, I think, to see this is on the issue of Christian sexual ethics. The Bible lays out a fairly clear sexual ethic, whether we're talking about sexual fidelity in marriage or sexual celibacy outside of marriage or heterosexual sexual ethics. The Bible lays it out fairly clearly, and yet the cultural pressure says, if you subscribe to that, then you are a bigot, you are antisocial, you are... you're not a kind person, you're self-righteous. I mean, there's all sorts of things all sorts of labels that are affixed to us if we subscribe to the biblical sexual ethic. And so as Christians, we have to decide, are we going to submit ourselves to the authority of the Bible on this subject, or are we going to bow to the cultural pressure and say, well, I'll find a way around that so that the culture doesn't think poorly of me? You see the connection? And so in reality, although meat sacrificed to idols may not be an issue, the larger subject of how we deal with cultural pressure actually is very pertinent for us, isn't it? So this is what Paul's dealing with there. And the people are skeptical of Paul for this reason. They're trying to find a way around his instructions. And so they're skeptical not only of his teaching about idol meat, but they're skeptical of his authority as an apostle. And in fact, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, we'll see that there are false apostles, false teachers who creep up in the church and who undermine Paul's authority in such a way that Paul has to defend himself again and more extensively in 2 Corinthians. And it's likely that the foundations for that questioning of Paul's authority are there even as he's writing 1 Corinthians. We know that in the first century, it was very common for teachers who went through the Greeks and Roman cities to support themselves through gifts from their pupils. And so if you were a traveling philosopher, a traveling teacher, not just a teacher of the gospel, but a teacher of any subject, you would go into a city and start teaching. And the better of a teacher you were, the more energetic, the more charismatic you were, the more followers you would gather, the more support you would get, the more likely you would be to have very wealthy patrons of your teaching, and therefore you yourself would be collecting a good bit of money. And if you're collecting a good bit of money, you're going to dress nicely and you're going to eat well and you're going to live high on the hog. And so it was a very short step in the first century from that situation to saying, if you are a good teacher, if you are good at what you do, that's going to evidence itself in living well. Okay? You're going to be an energetic, charismatic teacher, and you're going to live well. You're going to dress well. You're going to have nice clothes. You're going to have a nice house. You're going to eat well. You're going to entertain well. And so the Corinthians are sitting here going, you know what, Paul? When you were here, you didn't accept any patronage from anybody here. You didn't accept any support. Could it be that the reason you didn't have any support is because you're not really a great teacher? And after all, when we think back to how you taught, you didn't have kind of the energy and the charisma of some of the teachers we're used to. So maybe, Paul, you're not everything you claim to be. Maybe what you say isn't as authoritative as you would have us to believe. And so, Paul, and by the way, we have a similar culture in the West today too, right? If, after all, I am a good preacher, I'm going to collect more and more people to listen to me. If I'm a good preacher, more people are going to listen to me. The church is going to grow. More money is going to come into the offering plates, and I'm going to get a better salary and live better, right? And so if you're a pastor of a small church, maybe it's because you're not good enough to be a pastor of a big church. I mean, you know, there's maybe we never say it quite that starkly, but sometimes there's kind of that feeling out there, right? So it's not entirely foreign to us, is it? But Paul responds to that, and he responds to it extensively in 2 Corinthians, but he responds to it a little bit here too. He says, I am an apostle. And he's going to build on this argument later in 2 Corinthians when it's more of an issue. But here he already lays out his defense. He says, I am an apostle, and you have to understand that in order to move forward with his explanation. He asserts his apostleship, and he assumes that they won't seriously contest it. He reminds them of why they should listen to him on this subject in general. He starts by saying, am I not free? Which is a little bit of a jab at them. They had been boasting of their own freedom in the Lord. They say, we have freedom to eat as we will. We have freedom in the Lord to live as we will, you know, love the Lord and do as thou wilt. Well, a little bit, but not quite. That doesn't really get at the whole idea. And so Paul says, you think you're free? I'm free. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He ties his apostleship to his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And we have the record of that in scriptures, don't we? Acts, we can go back and read the story of Paul, Saul, as he was known early on in his life, who was traveling to the city of Damascus in order to arrest Christians and put them on trial and hurt them because of their following the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And on the road to Damascus, we read about how Jesus himself appeared to him. Not an apparition, not a ghostly appearance, but Jesus risen from the dead, appearing miraculously and saying, Saul, when you go and hurt Christians, I'm the one you're hurting. Do you really think that's a good idea? That's my paraphrase of what Jesus said to Paul. Do you really think this is such a grand idea, Paul? And Saul, Paul is so struck by the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's literally blinded by the light of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and he believes the truth. He realizes that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, everything that the Old Testament scriptures had foretold, and he becomes a powerful emissary for him. He says, I have seen Jesus our Lord. And more than that, he says, you are my proof of that. You are my workmanship in the Lord. Entirely aside from his unassailable authority as an emissary of Jesus, Paul appeals to them as a spiritual father. They owe their salvation under Christ to Paul's ministry. That's something else you can read about in the book of Acts 18 and the following chapters, how Paul went to Corinth and preached the gospel. He lived there for months and he preached the gospel. Many of them were saved because of his preaching, his ministry. More than that, the spirituality of which the Corinthians will later boast. And as we get into the later chapters in this book, we'll see that one of their big points of pride is that they are very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They are a people who is moved by the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are there in abundance. And Paul says the imparting of the Holy Spirit is a particular sign of the work of an apostle. And he makes this case in 2 Corinthians, but here he just says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You, above all people, he says, should understand that I am who I say I am. I am an emissary of the Lord. I am an apostle. The works, the signs, the miracles of an apostle, the imparting of the Holy Spirit, it was done there among you. If anybody else doubts my apostleship, you shouldn't, he says. And since Paul is an apostle, he has certain rights that he can claim. And that's why, you know, it's so important. He opens up this chapter by insisting that they agree with him that he is an apostle. And it's from there that he says, as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, he has certain rights. But they're not rights that he has claimed. Their rights that he has willingly sacrificed for their good and for the cause of the gospel. The biblical strategy for keeping our focus fixed on the prize of joy in God's eternal glory is to sacrifice willingly for that cause. And so the rest of the chapter is Paul's explanation of how he has done that. And so he talks about his self-sacrifice in the rest of this chapter. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to work our way quickly through verses 4 through 27 in order to see how this fits into Paul's overarching argument on the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols, how he argues with them. And then next week, we're going to hone in on a few verses later on in the chapter. This is one of those chapters where there's so much to mine, so much information that a preacher looks at and wants to talk about. But I feel this conflicting desire on the one hand to keep the thread of the argument, as well as to mine all the individual nuggets along the way. So today we're going to keep the thread of the argument, and then next week we're going to come back and look in more detail at some of the things that he says. So here's how he argues in verses 4 and following. First, he asserts that as an apostle, he had the right to financial remuneration. That's what he's talking about, to being compensated financially. And in fact, he argues on the basis of three premises that this is the case. First, he argues from the practice of the other apostles that he has the right to be compensated. He says in verses 4, 5, and 6, Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So first of all, on the basis of the examples of the other apostles, he says, we have the right to be taken care of financially. Secondly, on the basis of the evidence of analogous professions, we have that right. Look at verse 7. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And so just some parabolic examples, as it were, of other professions where people take sustenance from the work that they're doing. And similarly, a minister of the gospel should be able to take sustenance from the work that they're doing as well. So first of all, from the practice of other apostles. Secondly, from the evidence of analogous professions. Thirdly, directly from the scriptures, he argues that this is the case, that an apostle should be able to be compensated from the ministry. Look at what he argues in verses 8 and following. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He's quoting there Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Maybe your Bibles have a footnote about that. Many people get caught up in this verse because it almost seems as though what Paul is doing is saying God doesn't care about oxen, right? Wait a minute, Paul, are you saying God doesn't care about the oxen? Well, that's not the point, right? That's not the point. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy 25, you see that the whole chapter is about caring for others. And so Paul is applying this in a general way, saying the point is people need to be taken care of, and those who are ministering in the gospel need to be supported by the gospel. And then from the scriptures as well, he gives a second example. That is the example of those who serve in the temple. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's laying out carefully, argument by argument, that he as an apostle has the right to be financially compensated from the ministry. That's his point, right? That's his point. Paul, like all gospel preachers, has the right to be supported by the ministry. Now, somebody, if you're a very careful thinker, you might be sitting there thinking, well, hold on a minute, there's a flaw in what I'm hearing so far. Didn't you say a little bit earlier that in the first century, teachers were usually supported by their pupils? That was a normal thing for teachers to gather followers and to be patronized by those followers. So if that's the case, why does Paul go to such lengths to say that as a teacher of the gospel, he has the right to be supported by the gospel? Wouldn't they have understood that? And the answer is yes. They would have understood that, except for the fact that they are questioning the very foundation of this. They are questioning whether he's an apostle at all on the basis of the fact that he's not supported well. And really, the foundational issue, of course, is that they don't like his teaching. That's always a good ad hominem attack. If you don't like someone's teaching, question whether they have the authority to say what they're saying, right? And so Paul not only has to say, yes, I'm an apostle, but as an apostle, I have the right to be supported. And the fact that I have not accepted that support is not evidence that I'm not an apostle. Rather, it's evidence of something else. And that's what he's going to go on to talk about in these verses that follow. Okay, so he's argued, he's supported this fact that he has the right to be supported by the gospel. Secondly, what he does is he explains why he has willingly sacrificed that right. He explains why he has sacrificed that right. Now, this is where I'm going to need you to listen carefully, because this is where Paul's argument gets a little tricky. And if you're not following, you'll miss the fundamental point of this chapter. All right. Listen and watch what Paul says here. He explains that he preaches the gospel by the command of the Lord. Look at verses 15 and following. He says, I have made no use of any of these rights. I have not made use of the right to being supported financially, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Listen, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I will have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Understand what Paul's saying here. He's saying, because of the very fact that he is an apostle, because of the very fact that he is an emissary of the Lord, he must preach the gospel. In fact, he goes so far as to say, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You've heard me say this before. In English, in modern culture at least, that statement, woe to me or woe is me, that's kind of a melodramatic statement, and we read it that way, like it's not a big deal. But in the first century, literally what he was saying is, I am damned, I am undone, I am unmade if I do not preach the gospel. He's saying, this is foundational to my nature as an apostle. More than that, this is simple obedience to the command of the Lord to preach the gospel. And his argument is, that being the case, the mere preaching of the gospel does not earn him a reward. Do you see him saying that? Verse 17, if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. In other words, if this were my idea, Paul's saying, if I just took it upon myself to preach the gospel, then I could be commended. Then I would have a reward. The implication is, this isn't his idea. He didn't come up with this idea to come preach the gospel. He's doing what the Lord Jesus commanded him to do. If not of my own will, I'm entrusted with a stewardship. He has this responsibility to do it. You have to understand this point. This is a foundational premise in his argument. He's saying, if I just preached the gospel, there would be no reward for me. In other words, in order to secure a reward, he has to do something extra. Now that's kind of I really thought this week hard about how to say this, because even saying it that way, it grates against what I think how we should think about New Testament theology. But I don't know how else to say it, because this is the language that Paul is using. He's talking about rewards and prizes and disqualification. And so if Paul can use this language, I'll use it too. All right. He's saying, if I want the reward, if I want the prize, if I want my eyes fixed on that prize, I have to do something more than just the simple obedience of preaching the gospel. I have no choice in that. For the reward, for the prize, I'm going to do something else. What's he going to do? Verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. You see, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, the Lord commanded me to preach the gospel. The Lord did not command me to do it for free. In fact, it's the command of God throughout scriptures that preachers of the gospel receive their living from the gospel. That's the overarching testimony of scripture. And so Paul says, I have chosen not to use this right. That's what I'm doing for free. That's what I'm doing as a free will offering to the Lord. That's my way of saying, God, I am so in love with you. I am so sold out in this cause of the gospel that I will do this crazy thing where I will go and preach the gospel and not accept support from the people that I'm preaching it to. That's the cause of his boasting, as he says in verse 15. That's the source of his expected reward. He's making now a free will offering to God. By making this sacrifice, in fact, Paul becomes a co-worker, as it were, with God in the gospel. Look at verses 19 through 23. He says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." There's a lot in that paragraph that we can't unpack this morning. This is where we're going to pick it up next week and exposit this more in more detail next time. But understand the gist of what Paul's saying here. He's saying he is so sold out for this gospel. He is so passionate about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that he's willing to do more than he has been called to do, not just preach the gospel, but to preach it without accepting support from those to whom he is preaching it. Notice how he shifts from speaking about his boast and his obligation, as he did in the previous verses, to now speaking about what we could call his passion, which is winning people for Jesus through the gospel. Why? Why this shift? And why is there this connection between preaching the gospel free of charge and his expectation of a reward? The answer has everything to do with the nature of sacrifice and how God made us. Sacrificing for the gospel increases our joy in the gospel. This is why Jesus in Luke 12 can say, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be." This is the biblical principle that as we sacrifice for the Lord, then our hearts are more conformed to the cause of the Lord. Do you want to know how to become passionate about missions? Give money to missions. Start supporting missionaries yourself. You know you can do that, right? You not only have to support missionaries by giving money to the church to support missions, although that's a good thing too, but you individually can support missionaries. That's a great way to become passionate about missions. You want to know how to be sold out for the cause of the gospel as it's ministered through Little Church in the Vale? Give money to Little Church in the Vale. I'm not just saying that because I get a salary from the church. Or not entirely because I get a salary from the church. Maybe a little bit because of that. But do you understand what I'm saying? Our sacrifice helps form our hearts along the route that God has planned for him. Paul expresses his laser focus on the prize. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." We started out with these verses, and we pointed out that we don't interpret this to mean that the Christian life is actually a race that we have to beat everybody else at in order to win. That's not it, right? That's not Paul's point. I don't have to beat you in order to win the race. Are we on the same page about that? This is an image that Paul is using. He's saying we should have the same intensity about the Christian life that a runner has about a race. We should be looking towards that prize. We should be looking towards that commendation from the Lord. We should be looking towards that goal. How does Paul do that? Paul does that, he says, by sacrificing his right to financial remuneration for the sake of the gospel. We can apply that in our own lives by saying that we can keep our eyes focused on the prize by willingly sacrificing for the cause. We need to shift our focus from the illusory prizes of this life. And I know that's more easily said than done, because we have all sorts of prizes that we aim for in this life, don't we? Whether it's physical pleasure or human acclaim or financial reward. We have all sorts of prizes that we work towards. But the scripture tells us again and again that we need to remove our eyes from those prizes and keep our eyes fixed on the real prize, eternal joy in the glory of God. Now, someone this morning will probably hear that and say, you know, that sounds a lot like, you know, being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Right? Have you ever heard that cliche, that phrase? And there are people like that. There are people who have their minds so fixed on eternity and heaven that they forget the here and now, that they're not very useful in dealing with problems in this life. I've thought a lot about that and how to make sense of that. And I realize that I'm not the first person to think a lot about that, but much wiser people than I have thought and written about it. And so I want to share with you two quotes about that very subject. And we're going to wrap things up with this morning. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, writes this. He says, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." That's Lewis in Mere Christianity. John Piper more recently writes this. "Yes, I know, it is possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. My problem is I've never met one of those people. And I suspect if I met one, the problem would not be that his mind is full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes. I suspect that for every professing believer who is useless in this world because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness." We keep our eyes focused on the prize of eternal joy in the glory of God by being willing to sacrifice for that cause. And in doing that, we learn to help each other. For the Corinthians, that meant being willing to sacrifice their right to eat whatever food they wanted for the sake of other Christians. For us, it might look differently. For us, it looks like putting others' needs ahead of our own. For us, it looks like simply being consumed with the glory of God and helping one another to be consumed with the glory of God. So how can we do that? We do that by singing God's praises. We do it by reminding one another, as we did today, of why we can have joy in the Lord. We do it by reading the scriptures and reminding ourselves why we have joy in the Lord. We do it by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together for those purposes. But we have to keep our eyes fixed on that prize. Take a minute now and think about that. Think about the glory that awaits us. Think about the prize that God has set ahead of us and ask how we can be willingly sacrificing ourselves for that cause so that our eyes can be focused on the prize.